As far as I can tell from the Bible, the first apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to be put to death for his faith was the apostle James, the brother of John. According to Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says that James was put to death by a man named King Herod. And his decision to murder James made the Jews happy, and because it made the Jews happy, he decided to have Peter arrested and put in prison as well, with the intention of ending Peter's life also. If you know that chapter of the scriptures, you know that God had different plans, and he orchestrated a miraculous prison escape for Peter, and Peter didn't die under Herod, but he went on to live for many years after that. And of course, Herod, when he finds out that Peter has escaped, he's furious. And so he interrogates the guards as to what happened, and after the interrogation, he puts them to death in Peter's place. When we read those verses, it's pretty obvious that this King Herod was a pretty bad dude. He was not a good guy. And what the Bible says right after Peter's miraculous escape from prison tells us something about why Herod was the way he was. Right after that portion of Peter's escape, we find that there is an account of a political meeting that takes place between King Herod and some representatives from a place called Tyre and another place called Sidon. See, the people from Tyre and Sidon had been fighting, they'd been quarreling with Herod, and they needed to work it out because Herod was critical, the Bible tells us, to their food supply. How many of you like to eat? I like to eat. So if the guy who's in charge of your food has a problem with you, you want to work it out, right? So that's what they do. And so Herod comes into the room, and the Bible says he's wearing his royal robes like he's dressed to the nines, right? And he sits upon his throne, and then he gives a public address. He speaks to the crowd. And some folks in the crowd who are listening to what Herod have to say, they replied, they said something out loud. Probably they say this for the purpose of buttering him up, right? For the purpose of making him feel good about himself. And they shout out in the crowd, they shout, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, "Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." One of the things that makes Herod into such a wicked man is self-worship. He was the most important person in his own mind, and he was quite happy to have others agree with him on that point. This is the voice of a God. He's happy to receive that. You know, that problem of being first in our own mind and heart is a problem that is fairly common to the human experience. I know I feel it big time in my own life. That's usually more subtle for us than someone calling us a god and receiving it. But in our day and age, the idea of self-worship is probably more pervasive than at any other time in history. Just think about social media for a second. And think about all the things that are displayed on there. The internet, social media, has taken the human capacity to be absorbed with ourselves and has multiplied it by a lot. We have a term today called the selfie. Right? Now, I'm not saying, think about that for a second. I'm not saying that every picture you take of yourself is bad, but man, we have a whole category of picture called the selfie. The volume of things in our culture that is focused upon the first person is unprecedented in the history of the world. Tragically, that has made its way into the church as well. Much of our theology in the West, in our own culture today, begins with human thinking. It begins with man-centered thinking. Much of the most popular music that you hear on so-called Christian radio today is focused on us, not the Lord. You just take some time. You listen to Christian music? I hope Well, if you listen to Christian music on the radio these days, you just take some time and pay attention to the words. Where is the focus of those songs? It's on us, how great we are, how fabulous we are, how God loves us just the way we are, and on we go. We're the focus. That's a problem that ought to concern us, brothers and sisters. Because the idolatry of self leads to some pretty bad places. We see that in our text this morning. So turn there again with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. And in this chapter, we see what kind of trouble self-focus can bring into a person's life through the example of King Saul. Now the chapter 18 opens with a positive note describing the relationship between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. And what's described here is something that people concerned primarily about themselves, they miss out on it. Because by making themselves their own top priority, they ruin a foundation for friendship. There is no foundation for friendship there in the world of the idolatry of self. So let's see this first lesson and see what people who are concerned about themselves miss out on, because we see a good foundation for friendship here in the first four verses. That's our first point, is that serving God is the best foundation for friendship. Every single relationship that we have with another human being works best when the people in that relationship love God more than the other person. Serving God is the best foundation for friendship. Look with me again at verses 1 through 4 and listen to what's said there. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and belt. That's an amazing description of friendship. Verse 1 tells us that Jonathan became one in spirit with David. The Hebrew phrase there is actually quite beautiful. It means to be knit together. In other words, his spirit is stitched together. Any quilters in the room? Any sewers? Stitched together with David's spirit. They become one, it says. It also says here that Jonathan loved David as himself. Right? That's what God commands us to do, right? Remember, what's the second greatest commandment in the Bible? Isn't it love your neighbor as yourself? That's what Jonathan is doing with David here. Now, in our culture, which is so obsessed with ourselves, we turn that command upside down. I've heard this a few times in sermons and in teaching, and it drives me absolutely bananas. So I'm going to share it with you. Never say this to me, because you're going to make me mad if you say this to me, okay? People will say, you know what that command means? You love your neighbor as yourself. That means you really need to learn to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. That is not what that means. Okay? What that means is you already know how to love yourself. Now stop loving yourself and love your neighbor. That's what the command means. Okay? So don't get that messed up. So that's what's happening here between Jonathan and David. Because our world is so messed up in other ways, some liberal theologians want to push this relationship between David and Jonathan beyond friendship. And what you learn about that is that you can have a PhD in theology and not know the first thing about Bible interpretation. I don't care if you have a doctorate in theology. You can know a lot of stuff in your head and not know anything about the Bible. These verses are an excellent picture of friendship, and in no reasonable way can be used to support the perversion of our own time. When Jonathan gives David his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt, it's a way of saying, my life is bound up with your life. Your battles are my battles. Your path is my path. And Jonathan is willing to lay down everything for the sake of his friend. That's a great picture of friendship. And the question we need to ask is, what is the basis for such a powerful friendship between these two men? I wholeheartedly believe that it's their shared trust in the Lord. Remember the passage we looked at last week, the David and Goliath account? Why does David overcome Goliath? Because he trusted in God. Now, think for a moment back to chapter 14 in the book of 1 Samuel. Remember, Jonathan does the exact same thing. Remember, he was facing impossible odds going up against a number of Philistines. He was outnumbered. He had to climb up the hill to fight the battle. And the whole reason that he wins the great victory is because he entrusts himself to the Lord. Why is Jonathan a friend of David? Because they share that in common. In David, he sees a man like himself. I think it's even possible that Jonathan may even see in David, probably sees in David, a greater faith than his own. Here's a man that trusts God more than me. And you know what's amazing? It doesn't make Jonathan jealous, but rather he delights in it. He loves it. And he binds himself to this man. That's an amazing foundation. It's the best foundation for friendship. If we don't have that, then relationships are fragile at best. I believe a huge mistake that people make in many relationships, whether it be friendship, whether it be with your family, whether it be in your marriage or any other relationship, one of the biggest mistakes people make is they look to another person to try and satisfy their deepest needs. Here's the problem with that. No human being, no matter how great and wonderful you think they are, no human being can do that for you. You know what that's like? It's like trying to fill up a swimming pool with a single bottle of water. Try that sometime. You go buy a bottle of water at a grocery store, even buy the 2-liter bottle, the big bottle. You go find, don't do this. This is hypothetical, okay? Let's imagine you do that. You go to the grocery store, you buy the 2-liter bottle of water, and you go to an empty pool, and you dump that 2-liter bottle of water into the pool, and then you try a cannonball. What's going to happen? You're going to get hurt. So don't do that, right? Don't do that. It's exactly the same with friendship or any human relationship. If you're looking to people to find your worth and satisfaction, you're in trouble. If you look to them to try and meet your needs, you're on a one-way track to a wreck. And that is what people do who are focused on themselves. They focus on what they can get from others, and they have little to no interest on what they can do for others. When you are the center of your own universe, you will have little to no capacity to forgive. You will have little trust. You will be controlling and manipulative, and the list can go on and on and on. There is no foundation for friendship in the idolatry of self. I believe that's why the friendship between David and Jonathan is mentioned here. It almost seems out of place when you read the chapter as a whole, this beautiful picture of friendship and then the train wreck that Saul makes of his life. And you think, why are those things put together right there? I think the reason why it's there is because the Bible is showing us something that Saul is missing out on. He's missing out on this kind of friendship. Why? Because he's focused on himself. That becomes clear in the next part of our text. What happens here shows us another important lesson. Here's the second lesson from our text this morning, is that self-centeredness produces anger and envy. When we put ourselves first in our desires, and when we see other people as the obstacle to those desires, it most often causes hostility to well up in us towards them. Self-centeredness produces anger and envy. Verse 5 here gives us a summary of David's early military career, that he was successful in all that Saul gave him to do. And then verses 6 and 9 zoom in For when the soldiers are returning from the battle where Goliath fell before David, and the Philistines were soundly defeated before the Philistines. And along with that victory comes a parade. There's a parade, which was common in the ancient world after warfare, and it's still sort of common in our world, right? We have parades all the time for people who win sporting events and all that sort of thing. The fact is, people like it when their side wins. I won't ask you who you're rooting for in the Super Bowl, but I imagine there's some happy people and some sad people after that, right? We like it when our side wins, and we like to celebrate it. We like to celebrate those we perceive as heroes. And that's the case here when they're coming back from this battle with the Philistines. Women come out from every town, it says, in Israel, and they were singing and they were playing music and they were dancing. The end of verse 7 tells us what they were saying. Look there, the end of verse 7. This is what the women are singing in the parade. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Whatever these women intended in their praise here, the fact of the matter is they're celebrating a victory that has come to the people of God by the power of God, something that ought to be celebrated. They're celebrating something good. Now, had Saul had the Lord first in his mind rather than himself, he could have responded with thanksgiving for how God had graciously used him. He could have even celebrated how God had used David. But instead, we read this in verses 8 and 9. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. He has no joy. But instead, he's filled with anger and bitterness. Now, it's really important to see here that David has done nothing bad to Saul. In fact, Saul and the whole nation of Israel have only benefited from what David had did with Goliath, right? But instead of seeing David as a gift to be thankful for, he sees him as a threat to be despised. Now, he's right to see the kingdom of Israel as belonging to David. But it's not because David is trying to take it from Saul. It's because God has taken it from Saul and given it to David. If Saul was thinking rightly, the only person he should be angry with is himself, not the young man of courage and faith. If he was thinking rightly, he would not be envious of David, but he would be thankful for him. David is a gift of God's grace to Saul, but Saul misses it. Why? Because he's focused upon himself. Think of it like this. Think of it like a very wealthy person who dies and leaves a whole bunch of money to his kids. Okay? The oldest child gets $10 million. The second born gets $5 million. And the third born gets $20 million. Remember that, right? So oldest 10, second 5, youngest 20. What do you think is going to happen with child 1 and 2? They're probably going to be cheesed off, right? Why in the world does that baby get the 20 million and we only get 10 million and 5, right? Why are they upset? Why do people get upset in situations like that? Because $10 million and $5 million are small amounts of money? How many of you'd like to have $5 million in the bank? No, that's not why they're upset. They're upset because the youngest got more, right? That's why they're angry. Listen, that's what the idolatry of self does to us. It blinds us to the enormous riches of God's mercy, and it leaves us with anger and jealousy. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that Christ died for you? Do you not know what that means? Do you not know that by your turning from evil and trusting in the work of Christ, that the infinite offenses that you've committed against a holy God are all forgiven? Do you not know that?
Do you not know that because of the power of God through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that you are all sons and daughters of the King, destined to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, to enjoy the majesty of God's glory forever? Do you not know that? If you know those things, and we should, then how can we possibly remain focused on ourselves? Are you an angry person today? Do you find yourself struggling with envy? Can I suggest to you that if that's you, you have a problem with worship? Listen, the idolatry of self is not going to take you any place good. In fact, we see here with Saul, it gets even worse. We see that his self-centeredness, yes, it produces anger and envy, but look at what we see next. Here's the next lesson. With anger and envy come hatred and fear. When we become angry for sinful reasons and we are unsatisfied with our lives because of what we see in others, we will quickly come to despise those people and we will be very insecure about ourselves. With anger and envy come hatred and fear. We see Saul's hatred come out in verses 10 and 11. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. This evil spirit from God was the whole reason David came into Saul's service in the first place, remember? Somebody came up with the idea, "Hey, let's find somebody who can play music. Hey, I know a guy from Bethlehem. His name is David." And so David comes and he plays music for the king in hope to relieve some of his agony at the torment of this spirit. In this verse, we find that this particular episode was most severe. It had come forcefully upon Saul, and it says he was prophesying. Now, that's not meaning he's saying the word of the Lord there. What it's meaning is he's speaking out loud as a result of the demonic oppression. The New American Standard translates this as he raved through the house. Everybody sees what's going on with Saul, and they know it's bad. And where do we find David? David comes and he plays his harp. He's doing his job. He comes to try and give relief to the king. He's doing his job for the good of Saul, right? David's there for Saul's good. And because of his self-worship, he has no capacity to see that because he is center in his own thinking, and that leads him to jealousy, which leads him to think of murder. He's going to kill David, pin him to the wall, it says. Now, David must have been fast afoot because he dodged it twice. I suspect when David dodged the spear, he chalks up Saul's behavior to the evil spirit. But it's more than that. In verses 13 through 19 tell us that Saul intentionally sends David on dangerous missions, hoping that he's going to be killed. On top of that, he wants David to marry his daughter on the condition of going out to fight battles, once again hoping that David would die in those fights. Again, it's important to remember that he has no reason to be angry with David. He's angry and upset. He hates David because he's self-centered. But listen, no matter what he does, he tries to pin him to the wall twice. He sends him out on dangerous missions. He tries to get his daughter to marry him so he can send him on more dangerous missions. No matter what he does, the Bible says the opposite happens to David's death, that he had great success, it says in verse 14. And it also says that back in verse 5. Now that word great success there comes from the Hebrew word for wisdom. In other words, whenever David goes out, God gives him the skill and the understanding to have victory in all that he does for the nation of Israel. Now look again at verse 14. Why does David have great success? Why does he have this wisdom to succeed in all the things that he's been sent to do? Do you see it there in verse 14? Look carefully. It says, because the Lord was with David. And because of that, it says twice in these verses and then once in verse 12 that that Saul was afraid of David. Since self-centeredness brings a terrible mix of things upon us: anger, envy, hatred, and fear. That's bad enough. But what we see here in the example of Saul, it gets even worse than that. He has no good foundation for friendship. He could have been David's friend. He misses out on that. He has a good amount of unrighteous anger in his life. His mind is consistently turning towards jealousy, which leads to hatred. Hatred enough to want someone dead who's done no wrong to him. And because he's unable to kill David, he ends up afraid again and again. Now, considering all that, it's not surprising to see the last lesson that we find in verses 20 through 30 here. Here's the last lesson of our text this morning, is that the idolatry of self makes people foolish and unhappy. Ironically, when we try to find joy by focusing our attention on ourselves, we become miserable. And that proves to be very unwise. The idolatry of self makes people foolish and unhappy. Saul's hope of making his older daughter a problem for David doesn't work out. She ends up marrying somebody else. But he renews his hope when another one of his daughters, named Michal, it says, falls in love with David. Think about that for a moment. Saul is using his daughters to hurt David, who's done him no wrong. How messed up is that? To say it's incredibly unwise to use your children in that way is an understatement, to say the least. David demonstrates humility and wisdom in his answer to Saul's attendants regarding the proposal in verse 23. Look down there. They repeated these words to David. They're trying to get him to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. And David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." See, in the ancient world, it was customary for the groom to pay the father of the bride, or the bride-to-be, something called the bride price in order to marry the girl. Now, in our day, we look at that as a bad thing, right? We kind of look down our noses at the ancient world and we think that's not good. It was devaluing women. It didn't treat them rightly. But I think rightly done, paying this bride price was a tangible way of valuing the woman, valuing the daughter, valuing the bride-to-be, especially when it cost the groom something. In our world, brothers and sisters, marriage is treated cheaply. Our culture is constantly training young men to be irresponsible boys who have no sense of self-sacrifice. And that's bad for women. The sexual insanity of our culture is devaluing women more every day. I know our leaders in our country and in the world will tell us how good their philosophies are for women, but look at the result. It's horrifying. Saul was ready to treat his daughter cheaply in order to hurt David, and that is foolish. When that doesn't work, he sets the bride price at 100 lives of his enemies. Again, thinking that that could get David killed. Of course, David is able to go out and not just kill 100 people, but he kills 200 of the Philistines, and therefore is able to proceed with the marriage with integrity. It cost him something. There's value there. Now, at first glance, we read that and we think, man, this sounds like cold-hearted murder. But remember, the Philistines and the Israelites are constantly at war. So this is probably just the result of David going out regularly defending Israelite territory against the Philistines. David's success here also highlights Saul's foolishness. Because what Saul intended to bring about the death of David only brings him more success. Why does it bring him more success? Well, look at verse 28 with me. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David. When he realized this isn't exactly clear in the text, but at some point along the way, Saul understands, he clearly understands that the success that David is happening for David is because of God. That's why David is being successful. Now, let's look at verses 28 through 29 together. Look at them carefully. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of David, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Think about that for a moment. He knows that by fighting against David, he's really fighting against God. And yet it says he made David an enemy for the rest of his life. When I thought about this, I was thinking about the picture that we have in the book of Acts of the early church. You remember when the religious leaders hauled the apostles before the Sanhedrin and they commanded them, "You stop preaching in the name of Jesus," right? And you remember how upset they were and they're ready to take action and all these things. And then an older, wiser one among them stood up. His name was Gamaliel. And Gamaliel says to the crowd, listen, if these guys are just, if this is just a movement of men, it's going to fizzle out and do nothing and you don't have to worry about it. But if this is from God, you're wasting your time. You're only going to be fighting against God. That's a dumb thing to do. Just stop. That's my paraphrase version, by the way. It's not that way in the scriptures. It doesn't get any more foolish than that. Fighting against God is the most futile thing a human being can do. So why does Saul persist? Why does he do it? Because he's put himself in the most important place in his heart and mind. It turns him into a fool, the idolatry of self, and it will do the same to us. Now, I added the word unhappy to the final point here, to foolishness, because man's idolatry of self makes him angry, makes him envious, makes him hateful, makes him fearful, and makes him foolish. And that happens to Saul for a good chunk of the latter years of his life. There's no joy in any of those words. None. There's no happiness there in the kind of man that Saul had become. There's only misery in that state of being. God wants something better for us, brothers and sisters, than that. Do you find yourself to be a bitter or an angry person? Do you find yourself full of envy and jealousy? Do you find that those things regularly grip your heart? Do you find yourself blaming everyone else around you for your problems and the unhappy condition of your state of being? I want you to consider something this morning. I want you to consider that your biggest problem in life is you. Consider the possibility that your problem is putting yourself at the center of your life. We were made for something so much better than that. We were made to worship the infinite, eternal, almighty God of the universe. And despite the fact that we have made a mess of everything because of our sinful selfishness, God has made a way through Jesus Christ to bring you back to a right relationship with Him. With Jesus as Lord, you do not need to be angry for no reason. We do not need to be envious. If the world understood what you have in Christ, they would be envious of you. You have far more than anything this world has to offer. You do not need to be envious as a Christian. You do not need to have hate in your heart as a Christian. You do not need to be fearful. Because in Jesus, we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, Peter tells us. Listen, the idolatry of self only leads to misery. Worshiping God through Christ leads to everlasting joy. May God be gracious and make this true of each and every one of us today. for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Again, God, I praise you for the privilege of being the first hearer of this sermon. Lord, you know my heart. You know how much I put myself first. And we can only, in the face of that, we can confess that that is wrong, and we can repent, and we can see the goodness of putting you at the center of our heart and mind, putting you chief in our affections. Oh, Lord, you are the greatest gift of the gospel. Help us to see that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.